Shall we turn then to Matthew 13, and we will not read all of the passage, but I'd like to read, if you'll begin with me, in reading in the 44th verse, verse 44, and we will read through 52, Matthew 13, 44 through 52. Shall we read in unison? Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a treasure hid in a field, the which, when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath, and buyeth that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold it, all that he had, and bought it. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net that was cast into the sea, and gathered of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to shore, and sat down, and gathered the good into the vessels, but cast the bad away. So shall it be at the end of the world. The angels shall come forth, and sever the wicked from among the just, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Jesus saith unto them, Have ye understood all these things? They say unto him, Yea, Lord. Then said he unto them, Therefore every scribe which is instructed unto the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is an householder, which bringeth forth out of his treasure things new and old. Now, we had a series of seven messages on these seven parables in Matthew 13. And I think to bring us to the lesson of the evening, we better review that the first parable had to do with the sower and the seed, the proclamation of the Word of God. And he said the sower was the Son of Man, and the seed was the Word of God, and he said the field was the world. Then in the second, after the proclamation, in the second one we found the wheat and the tares. And we found this, the imitation, the wheat and the tares, the imitation word, the counterfeit message, the wheat and the tares. And at this point, I want to remind you of the Lord's own interpretation of it. Over in the 36th verse, if you'll turn, it'll be good for us to remember. We're living in a day when there are many counterfeit gospels. And because of our culture, it's not polite to name people that are preaching counterfeit gospels. In fact, some people think they're specially righteous because they don't mention the false prophets. But I want you to listen and see what Jesus has to say about it. In the 36th verse, he said, Then Jesus said unto the multitude, sent the multitude away and went into the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, Declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field. Now, this is where the imitation seed was sown with the true seed. And the word darnel here is a very close imitation with the naked eye. In that country, you couldn't tell one seed that was false from one that was true. They said you almost had to plant it and wait till it grew. He answered and said unto them, He that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. In other words, wicked people and good people are sown in the world, and wicked people are sowing a false, soul-damning seed, and the good people are sowing the good seed. Now notice, the enemy that sowed them is the devil. In other words, the devil put the wicked men in the church that are sowing the evil seed. Now, isn't it a marvelous protection that the evil ones sown in the church by the devil, preaching soul-damning messages, are protected by our culture today, that it isn't nice to name them? Now, of course, Paul did. He says, Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. He said, Alexander the coppersmith hath done me great harm. He mentioned people again and again by name in the inspired Word of God. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned into the fire, so shall it be at the end of this world. Now, to me, that is a certainly a challenge to us in this hour. Now, may I say, supposing we don't, do you think that they oppose us by naming us? Do they disseminate bad information about the good people sowing the good word of God? You don't know how much they do of it. Their culture doesn't forbid them naming the good people that sow the true word of God. But we have accepted a pseudo-culture. And the reason I impress these things upon you is because nothing has happened yet. You've seen nothing yet. If the Lord tarries, you wait 5 or 10 years and see. You'll have to do some naming to survive. In other words, you'll have to stand up to be counted, and it'll be like black and white. There'll be a line down the middle, and you'll be on one side or the other. And you won't have legs long enough to stand up both sides. You may think you can now, but you won't then. Now notice then, the third mystery is the extension of this kingdom. Before we come to verse 33, the extension is that, he said, another parable put he forth unto them, the kingdom of heaven is like unto grain of mustard seed. And this is the picture of the great tree. He said, and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. It is my privilege back in about 1933 to hear E. Stanley Jones speaking in Cedar Rapids, in which he said, the time will soon come to pass when the denomination names will be forgotten. He said, they will all be like a great tree. He said, for a while, there will be the Protestant, there'll be the branch of the Baptists and the Methodists and Episcopalians. But he said, after a generation, those names will be forgotten and they'll all be like one great tree. And this exactly coincides with what has happened in the last 30-some years. It also coincides with the prophecy of the Word of God. And it says the birds of the air shall lodge and find nests there. If you read the interpretation of this parable, you'll find that he said, then cometh the devil and taketh the seed away out of their heart, lest they should believe and be saved. In other words, the birds in the parable are messengers of evil, performing the work of Satan. And the great tree is a place where Satan's messengers, typified as birds, find their concealment in this great tree or this cover-up. Now we come to the fourth mystery, which is leaven. Nowhere in the Bible is leaven represented as good. It is always evil, never good. Notice then, with that in mind, what he said. Another parable spake he unto them, the kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took, hid in 3 measures of meal, till the whole was leavened. All these things spake Jesus unto the multitude in parables. Notice, then he said, Jesus unto the multitude in parables, and without a parable spake he not unto them. This is the instance then of the difference between those who believe that the kingdom of God is going to be built on earth by men, on those who believe times will wax worse and worse, and that the world will not be saved until the Lord returns to redeem it. As we've said, he came to take away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He came to save the world and destroy the works of the devil. These three things will be accomplished not until he returns. Then we come to the mystery, the next parable, the fifth, that I wanted to spend more time on. And I presume I shall bring a message soon, some of these Sunday evenings, on the six or eight things that seem to indicate that Israel is now as a fig tree putting forth her leaves. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a treasure hid in a field, the which, when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath, and buyeth that field. Now, if there's anything that the Bible teaches, it is that Israel is an indestructible nation. Israel has been a nation of people disseminated among the Gentile nations, and yet has never lost her identity. For example, we have in the United States a so-called boiling pot of nations. And we find the Czechoslovakians and the Swedish people and the Norwegian people, and they all become mixed into the American breed. But when we find the immigration here of Jewish people, They have a way, whether they're in Chicago or New York or Minneapolis, they have a way of staying together in their solidarity and their national unity. They're indestructible in the sense that they were a nation, and yet they were disseminated into the world. But in 1948, they were given a land. They were given 52% of Palestine proper. Now, this isn't all the land from the great river of Egypt to the river Euphrates. This is what God promised back in Genesis 15 and 18. But they do have 52% of Palestine. Now, another thing he predicted was, in the second place, was that these scattered people would be regathered. It's interesting tonight that in about 2.5 million of people in Palestine, that more than 72% of them are immigrants from 100 nations. I'll repeat that. Out of some 2.5 million of people, and that's a conservative estimate of the Jewish population of Palestine, that out of that 2.5 million of people, 70% of them have come from 100 nations as immigrants to that land. In other words, this, when you see the fig tree putting forth her leaves, you shall know that summer is nigh. He says it's a treasure hid in the field. This is the indestructible nation. He said he would recall them. He has done this. He also said he would destroy their cities. You remember? We find back in Jeremiah and Ezekiel both, he said he would destroy their cities because of their wickedness. And we have already had the spade working in Palestine all through that land, unearthing city after city after city, showing that it was destroyed in keeping with God's prediction and God's plan. And there are, right now, I read recently, it's estimated there are 200 cities or so-called tells in the city or in the Palestine as a land that have not yet been unearthed. But even though this is true, new cities have been built. We were thrilled when we came to Tel Aviv, a city of 500,000 of people, a seaport town, and we were on Mount Carmel. We were privileged to stay in Mount Carmel Hotel, had a lovely night there, and to see the cities, the new cities that are being built. God predicted this. He said it would come to pass, and we see it. And when you have a new city of 500,000 people, that's a lot of people, especially in a land like this. Now, God also said their land would become barren because of their sins. And how true it was. How true it was when they, after the devastations of war and one conquest after another, those of you that have read the National Geographic perhaps have read already, it came this week, the story of Alexander the Great's great marches and conquests. It's interesting to see how he could accomplish so much and sweep across so many lands in such a short period of time, perhaps 13 years, and do so much, and then die at the age of about 32. It's amazing. But it's interesting to see how this land came under the heel of the Gentiles even in that day, back there, centuries before Christ. And then later again, the Roman armies, those are the Greek armies. And then again, we had Titus, son of Vespasian, come across with his armies in 70 AD, and he finished the job. And we find all these devastations taking place as God said they would. And they have. They've come into the fulfillment of prophecy. And it's left the land without trees at that time. And they claim that there is a natural effect of trees being removed. The meteorologists say, those who study the weather and climate, that removing of trees changes so that the rains that they once got cease to come. But God predicted the latter rains would come. Well, the trees, they had great reforestation programs, and they had multiplied millions of trees that they planted. And the latter rains have returned. Only the last week we heard that 12 inches of snow had fallen in Jerusalem. How many heard that on the radio? It was amazing. It's hard to believe, isn't it? It's hard to believe. It doesn't seem natural. But it's a fact. Now, this is all in the instance of what God said would happen. He said the latter rains would return. The planting of the trees, it's thought, had a great deal to do with this. And then the barren lands were going to bloom as a rose. And we find those even 10 years ago when we traveled, almost 12 years ago now, when we traveled from what was then Hashemite Kingdom of the Jordan of the Arabs over across the Mandelbaum Gate into Jerusalem, that it was like going from a desert to a Garden of Eden. The city of Jerusalem had a rule that everybody with a little front yard had to have a little flower bed around the house. Every little place had to have a flower bed. And everywhere you went, there was a blooming of flowers, even in the city. And at that time, Israel was the third largest citrus-producing country in the world. They would park the large ships that couldn't come against the land in the Mediterranean. They'd be parked out what looked like a half, three-quarters of a mile, and the large barges would float this citrus out and load the heavy ships, there, the sea-going ships, out in the mouth of the harbor, and they go on their way. Well, God said this would happen. He said this, not to be surprised at this, because he said this would happen. The kingdom of heaven, he said, is like unto a treasure hid in the field, in which when a man hath found it, hideth it. But for joy thereof, goeth, selleth all that he hath, and buyeth that field. Well, now, who is it that bought the field? It was nobody but Jesus Christ. He came unto his own received him not. But to as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. And he died for the world. But he also came as their Messiah. When we follow this further through, I think we should mention, maybe there's a prophecy in Zephaniah I wanted to mention. In Zephaniah 3, there's a prophecy about the language, because I cited the instance when we were going across that we met some people that were on their way. They were on their way to, it was a Hebrew brother, on his way to Palestine. And he was going to visit some relatives in Germany. And I think it's Zephaniah 3, and it's in the 9th verse. He noticed I carried the same kind of a camera he did. And I had had just about two or three lessons with mine, and he asked me to instruct him. Well, I knew how to open it and how to close it, and I knew a few of the buttons to push, but I wouldn't want to pass a very severe test on it. But it was a tremendous conversation piece, and he and I were friends all the way until we got clear into, as I remember, Naples is where he left. I found out that he had grandchildren in Germany. I said, do they speak Hebrew? Oh, no, he said, but he said, they're learning Hebrew in the schools. He said, their parents don't know Hebrew, but their children are learning Hebrew in the schools. And his daughter was in New York, and her children were learning Hebrew in the schools. They're learning the language. Even though they're still scattered, they were learning the Hebrew language in their dispersion. And when the continuation of the immigration goes on from these 100 nations, and the 2.5 million become 10 million, and the full quotient of Israel is back, then they will have already been instructed in the language. He took a great pride that even though he spoke Yiddish, he said, but his grandchildren were learning Hebrew. He said, everyone should know the language, he said, of their homeland. Now, what does the Bible say about that? Zephaniah 3:9, for then will I turn to the people of a pure language, and they may all call upon the name of the Lord to serve him with one consent. In other words, he has predicted that he was going to prepare them with the language, and they have the language of the homeland. They are learning it even in the dispersion. And so we find another instance where God has already said that he would prepare them. Well, then since June, we have seen in that 54-hour war further things that indicate that the Lord is working. For example, there are so many prophecies that will take place in the day of the Lord period, beginning with the rapture of the church, which could come at any time, and then finally the new heaven and the new earth. But the most sensational thing that's happened, I think, the two things in prophecy in our lifetime has been May 48, when Israel had a land of her own, was not occupied, not trodden down by the Gentiles. That one. The second, when the city of Jerusalem was unified. When we were there in 1955, there was a line right down. For example, Mount Zion was outside on the Jewish side, Mount Zion, because it had the Tomb of David. But here was the temple area, and the Wailing Wall was all under the Gentiles. That was all under the Arab rule at that time. And some of the other mountains, for example, Mount Moriah, where Abraham offered Isaac on the temple area, that was under their rule. But now, when the 54-hour war took place in June, the whole of the temple area, everything within the confines of the walls of Jerusalem, are now in and under Jewish rule and Jewish reign. I don't think they're about ready to give it up. We haven't heard any indication. The first thing they did was to start a $50 million fund for the rehabilitation of the city. And they have already done away with the Mendelbaum Gate. They've taken away those houses that were shattered. Many of them were shattered on the line where they had had warfare with the Arabs. And they say that bulldozers went in and have already made a garden where some of these terrorizing things had taken place. This brings us to the present hour. What should we look for? I think we can look for the time when the land of Palestine is enlarged toward the Euphrates, and when the same land is enlarged toward the Nile, the great river of Egypt, to the river Euphrates. This was what God gave. And it seems to me, as I look at the situation, that the hint we've had here and there, that the temple stones are being collected, and there's a report that they are even in transit now for the temple. I should not be surprised in what many of us here will live to see the Jews rebuild their temple in the temple area of Jerusalem. Now, I'll tell you why. Because those of you that remember when we were having a message on Yom Kippur, we have it almost every year on Yom Kippur, and we cite the seven prayers of Israel. Israel knows that they have to have a bloody sacrifice, and they know that the place for that to be offered is Mount Moriah. You see, Abraham is a prime, high character of Christian, Arab, and Jew. They all hold him very high. And it was on Mount Moriah that Abraham offered Isaac. It was on Mount Moriah that we still have the great shapes in the stones where Israel offered thousands and thousands of animals in animal sacrifice before the veil of the temple was rent and before the temple was destroyed. Now, God predicted through the lips of Jesus, he said, 46 years with this temple in building, but they would not remain here one stone upon another. And it's strange, as I've cited before, when Titus came through with his armies, he was instructed by Rome not to destroy that temple. And yet, it was Titus' army that destroyed it. And Titus was with his forces when he came to the city. Now, God had predicted through the lips of Jesus the temple would be destroyed. The commander-in-chief, the head of the armies, who was with them when the battering rams were taken, and they went through the walls, and they took these great olive trees and used them as battering rams to get through the walls. And then they came to the temple area, and the Roman soldiers threw incendiary bombs into the temple. And Titus commanded that these fires be put out after they'd already been set. And they had gone too far to be put out, and they were destroyed contrary to the command of the highest officer of the Roman army. They were, because God said it was going to be destroyed. The whole army couldn't have kept them from being destroyed because God had predicted it. Now, the same God that predicted that that temple was going to be destroyed is the same God that tells us in the Word of God very plainly that the Jewish worship will be renewed in blindness in this temple. Now, the temple is going to be rebuilt. There's no question, as I understand the Word of God. Some have said that God's through with Israel. He's going to let the church have all the prophecies and blessings that He's predicted for Israel. But I can't find it anywhere in the Word of God. This book in my hand is the biggest mandate that Israel could have. One, to the Promised Land, the Holy Land. The biggest mandate they could have, that they're going to be regathered. The biggest mandate they could have, that the times of the Gentiles, when they're going to be trodden down, will be over, and it looks like it's near at hand. This is the biggest mandate. And this is the document that tells this, is printed in more copies and distributed in more lands than any book in the world. And this is why all the dictators forbid the Bible when they come to power. Because it is for the government of the people, by the people, and for the people. And as we find in the preface of the Wycliffe Bible, 1384. So with this word, let us remember Israel. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Many of you remember A.B. Macklin, who is now with the Lord. He used to begin and end every message that he gave on Israel. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. There's never been a time when I think Christian love is more effective with Jewish people than right now. If we convince them that we love them and that we in the Lord Jesus Christ have claimed for them these promises. Heavenly Father, we ask thy blessing now upon the Word of God. We thank thee for it. And we believe, our Father, that this story thread Jesus gives in the parables is the story that leads to the treasure hid in the field, and then the pearl of great price, when Jesus Christ himself was the purchase price of the church, and then the dragnet of judgment in the end. We believe we are this close, our Father, to the end time. We ask that we may, as thy word has said, work while it is yet day, for the night cometh when no man can work. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.